as I was here this morning and everyone sort of sharing, and I just felt, gosh, I'd hardly need to say anything. Everyone's been sharing testimonies of how the Bible's been speaking to you. And then I'm going to go up and talk. So, but it's been really good and really encouraging that, you know, when I sometimes when we talk about this book, the Bible, and we perhaps call it the living word, and it really is alive. You know, it's this book speaks to us. It really, more and more I come to think of it as the living word, and not just a book of rules and regulations and instructions, but a book of life, isn't it? So I'll just pray and then I'm going to make a little start. Father, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for all these shared testimonies. I thank you for your word and your speaking through it, Lord. And I just pray that the words I bring now would be of help to us all here. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Bible is God's revelation to us. You know, this book tells us who God is. It also tells us who we are. So as we look at this book, it lets us know the whos and the whys of life. And I remember once, it was going back a few years, because I think it was Matthew Wainwright said to me, and I don't know whether he was asking an awkward question or whether it was a genuine question, but he said, "What's the meaning of life, Dave?" <What's>, and I could tell you, I gave him an answer anyway, and maybe I'll tell you at the end. But maybe we'll, if you look through this, this does give us the meaning of life. And I was, you know, it wasn't a sort of big, I know for philosophers and things, it's a sort of big question that they don't seem to answer. And they think, it's a very simple answer, really. It's all in there. Perhaps I'll tell you. And when we read these, we can give these answers, what the meaning of life is. And we do find the answer. But I've put my numbers up on the wall again and some characters on the walls. I hope I put them in the right places. I just dashed around before we started. And I'm going to go again through some of these characters and perhaps through the Bible and pick out, generalize or something of what the Bible is telling us. I know every week we're looking at the Bible, so it's a weekly thing. But I'm going to go right back to the beginning, because the beginning is, we have to have the beginning, and it's in there for a reason. Because without that, we're kind of a bit, it's all a bit lost. But Adam and Eve and the beginning story tells us an awful lot. Tells us it's and the creation, and it's in there because it sets the scene for us. And I want to look at, I'm going to look at Genesis. And as we're looking at who God is and who we are, the first thing I want to say is in Genesis it says, "Let us make man in our image." That's one of the first things it says in the Bible. Let us make man in our image. Now then, just straight from that verse, right in the very beginning, yeah? I can read it, I can look at that, and what's it saying to me? It tells me something about God, doesn't it? Straight away. There's a singular God and a plurality in there. Let us. I'm not going to go on about that, but as we look through these things, we get a glimpse of who God is. It tells us something about who we are. We are made in his image. So that's right at the beginning. We're made in God's image. That's what we're being told. So as we read through this, and also, it says in, I'll read Genesis 1, and I'm going to jump on to verse 28. So God has made man, and what does he say for man to do? God blessed them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over everything, every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit and seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. And what does that tell us? Well, there's a little bit in there that I kind of tells me, for a start, I think back then we were all vegetarian. And it says it there. Now, I'm not preaching that we should be vegetarian, but in the beginning, that's how it says. That the God, the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible are very similar. And we like to hear about things like the lion will lie down with the lamb. There will be peace in the end. There will be peace in the beginning. And I believe when it says that man had to rule over the earth, it wasn't a rule like a dictator, a nasty rule. It was a kind of rule that was a love for this planet. We were to love this world. We were to rule it in a kind of loving way. So the animals, I guess, were like Adam's pets. They weren't like things to go around shooting and killing and mashing up. Because he named them. There was a kind of, you can see there's a pet sort of thing going on there. And I think right back in the beginning, Adam and Eve were put in this garden. This perfect place, this paradise. And their job was to spread this paradise through the world, to enlarge it, to multiply and spread this goodness out. But they didn't. They chose a different path. They disobeyed God. And instead of man ruling this world with love, care, concern, they disobeyed God, they tasted of sin, and death and destruction became master. So instead of this world being full of love, kindness, goodness, in came death, destruction, and evil. And then you see a twist going on then. Now then, people say to us, I mean, you may have heard it, and I, if there was a God, why does he allow all the evil to happen? And why doesn't he do something? You've perhaps never heard that, or I've heard it anyway. So, and God allowed man to continue. He allowed man to continue. And from that time to that time, man continued. And God allowed him to prove himself, whether he could follow God in his own right, or whether he would choose a path of evil. And what did man do? Man chose the path of evil. So God allowed them to. He allowed man to have his own destiny. He allowed man to choose his own way. Now then, when people say, why doesn't God do something about the state of the world, what would the answer be? What do they usually mean by that? They usually mean, why doesn't God take out those evil people? Isn't that right? That's how I read it. When someone says, why doesn't God do something? It's kind of saying, why doesn't God take out all the sort of murderers, take out the dictators, destroy all the sort of the sinners, and leave the good people alone. And in a sense, as we look right back in the beginning in Genesis, we see something of this. I see that God allowed them to carry on. And it says that in Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." And then listen to this. Here's a verse here. It shows the state of man. Man was evil all the time. And look at what, and look, you can see something in this one, in this verse here, of who God is. "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." That's way back in Genesis 6. God's heart was filled with pain. There's a caring God there. He's upset. And we might think, people might think God doesn't care. God cares more than we care. He really does care. And he's heartbroken that man, left to his own devices, just goes evil, evil, evil. And everything that man thinks is evil. And what happens here, God brings the flood and he says, right, you know, I'll start again. He starts again with... But what we start to read in the Bible, as we look through it, and as we look through with our eyes open, when I read the Bible first time right through, do you know what struck me from the Old Testament, the old part? What came through to me, and you read all these things like you read in Leviticus and everything, that God is a faithful God. That's what struck me. I read it and I thought, God is a faithful God. We can see all the horrors in it. And what struck me the very first, and it's always stayed with me, God is a faithful God. And when I read it myself, from cover to cover, he is faithful. He wants us to turn to him, but he's always faithful. And when I came into the New Testament, I read that God is a loving God. And so that's what I got personally when I read the Bible cover to cover. Faithful God in the Old Testament, loving God in the New Testament. It's one and the same, isn't it? Faithful God, a loving God. But God... But because we have this sin in the world, God can't... Would he just keep destroying the world and have it and saving a few, like every 2,000 years we have a flood or something? Do you see? How's God going to deal with the sin of the world? You know, what plan could God come up with to sort the sin out? And as we look at this, it's a big problem, because he could destroy the world ever so often, and he could send a message to a prophet and say, right, I want you, prophet so-and-so, Dave, and your family, go and hide down that cave, and now I'm going to burn the world, and then you can start again. But does that solve the problem? It just carries on, and it'll just go. And God had to do something. But when God works, and I looked in Deuteronomy 32, it says, "He is the rock... His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." So when God works, everything he does is perfect, yeah? And when we look at God, we can question the whys. Why did he allow it so long and then flood it? Why did he do it like this? All his ways are just. He does it right. And what God wanted to do... God had a plan to sort this all out. And it's his plan. And he, back at the back there, we've had the flood. And then we go on to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's going to start a group of people, Israel. And through Israel, he's going to develop this plan of salvation. And why is it important? Because there's going to be lots of marker points pointing to somebody special. And these marker points are there for a reason. Because this God's plan is to send someone to sort this problem out. And so he starts building a group of people. Abraham is called, Isaac, his son, then Jacob, whose name Jacob name changes to Israel. And there we have the beginning of this group of people who are going to be God's witnesses on this earth. And God is going to has a plan to work through these people to sort this problem out. So as we look through this, Israel, the people, they are given a land, but they go to Egypt. They live there for 430 years. Then Moses brings them out. But when Moses brings these people out, do you know what they have to do? They have to kill a lamb and shed blood. They have to put it over the doorpost to come out. And here we have we're starting to see, when we read the Bible with our eyes open, we start to see a sort of markers coming through, pointers coming through that something's going to happen. And so we see the shedding of blood for sin, the shedding of blood to save us. And so when we see this blood put on the post, it's a foretelling of a sacrifice, a special sacrifice that can rescue us. And as I was looking through this, people back there knew that they needed some sort of person or someone to save them. There was an understanding by certain people that we couldn't do it ourselves. And that's where, you know, Viv mentioned earlier, it says in Job 19:25, and Job was written a long way back. We don't actually know, but it was one of the older books in the Bible, very old. And Job was a man who suffered. He lost all his family. He lost all his property. He was sick. Well, he had boil all over his body. He lost it all. He went through a real tough time. And what does he say? Oh, God, where are you? Why am I suffering like this? Well, he does say some things along that line. But what does he actually... One of the great things he says in there, he goes, I know that my... Now, we can put here redeemer, we could put defender, we can put mediator, intercessor, Job 19:25. I know that my redeemer lives. I know that my savior lives. And that, in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. It's a tremendous revelation, that is. That's one of the most amazing revelations that you see in the Old Testament. Because what he's talking about there, the resurrection of the body, he knows that he needs a redeemer, a savior. He hasn't got all the Old Testament to read, Job. He doesn't have the books, all these books here, Job. He doesn't have all this to read. And he has this understanding, it's a prophecy, he has this understanding that he needs a savior from God, someone fantastic. That one day he will see him on this earth, even though he's died, yet he will live and he will see him. Written thousands of years ago. It's one of the most fantastic verses in the Old Testament. If you're going to remember one thing today, remember that. Okay. I can remember a couple of others. But that is fantastic revelation in the Old Testament. And it's one of the oldest revelations in the Old Testament. He knew that he needed someone spectacular from God to save him. And then we look at I was glad that Carol mentioned Leviticus, because when you read Leviticus and you read all the laws, do you know, if we had to live by those laws right then, how many of us, if we checked our clothing now, if we got mixed material, that would be out. We'd be sinning if our material was mixed. Yeah, just checking your clothing. If you had bacon this week, you fail, because that's pig. You can't eat that. If you've had octopus to eat this week, you failed. Or squid, yeah? No, you don't mind missing out on that one, do you? If we've eaten crab, lobster, anyone eaten those? No, I don't know, crab sticks. They're all wrong, see? Anything like that, prawns, they're all against the law of Moses. We'd all fail just on our food alone. We wouldn't eat bacon. We'd fail. And when Carol said about it, she's right, you know, because there are people out there still trying to satisfy God by living by these rules that it just is impossible for us to do. We'll fail all the time. And if we try and think that we can please God by living by those rules, you fail straight off because we can't. We can't. But what that law is all there for, what you're reading about the holiness of God, the seriousness of sin, and the consequences of sin. Because all the time you read in Leviticus is for everything they do wrong, what do they have to do? Have to kill an animal. Kill an animal. Kill an animal. All the time. You did this wrong, sacrifice. You killed that wrong, sacrifice. All the time they had to shed blood. You did this wrong this week, shed blood. You did that wrong this year, shed blood. And that's what it was all about. That there is no... it says in Hebrews 9:22, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's what the law is telling us, that it costs life to save sin. It costs life. Only those animals were only a foretelling of something much greater. They were something that they could learn from. And as we read through the Bible, we get the Psalms, and we get Isaiah, and in those books alone, you've got so many prophecies pointing to this special Saviour that Job talks about. You read it with your eyes open, read Psalms looking for Jesus, yeah? Read Isaiah looking for Jesus. Read it thinking, where is Jesus in this? Read Psalms, where is Jesus in this? And it'll just jump out to you all over the place, yeah? And that's in God's plan through the Israelites. There is a plan to send this Redeemer. But it's all through the scriptures pointing Jesus out. And as I was looking through all this, when I was looking at some of this stuff, I knew I wasn't going to cover it all. But going right back to Genesis 49:10, and it says, Jacob blesses his sons. Yeah. Speaking to Judah, it says this, Jacob says this, the scepter will not depart from Judah. This is in Genesis now, right at the beginning of the Bible. The scepter, that means royalty, isn't it? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, till he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So all nations will serve Judah, or the descendant of Judah. And what it's saying is the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, will come through Judah. Now then, if you ever go on the internet and you read something like, could Muhammad be the Savior? You can go there, because some people will think this. They'll think, ooh, some of these verses in the Bible, they're pointing to Muhammad. And I'll tell you now, is he of the line of Judah? No. Oh, is he of the tribe of Israel? No. He's out. That's why the importance of Israel, because the Savior would come through Judah, through Israel. So when you have someone, a prophet, or whoever, that people look to and think, is this the Messiah? Does he fulfill these things? Well, Muhammad doesn't. Hare Krishna doesn't. And whoever else you want to put in there, they don't fill these things. So for any of you, if someone's sort of having a pointing out and saying, well, couldn't he be the Savior? Couldn't Muhammad be the Savior? You say, well, no, because he doesn't fulfill the prophecies. And as we read through the New Testament, we see Jesus fulfills the law That's what we can't do. He fulfills the law of Moses. He says, I come. He says, I come to live by it. He doesn't say, I come to abolish it. I come to live by it. Yeah. We see Jesus fulfill the prophecies, all the prophecies pointing to Jesus. And that's why it's all written there. When you read things like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're there to say, they're all there saying, look, see that what it said in Isaiah? See what it said in Psalms? This is the Jesus that we are proclaiming to you. And we see Jesus as God's answer and intervention in the world. So when people say, why doesn't God do something? Well, he has done something. He sent Jesus. And I see that, and when we read through it, we have this hope, the hope that Job had, that Jesus is going to return one day. We see that in here as well. And that he will, when we see him, he is going to bring peace. Well, he's also going to bring judgment. He's going to bring God's wrath on all those who haven't turned to him. There will be life, there will be death. But he will bring in something new. And where the Bible starts with, if you look at the Bible, the interesting thing is it starts in this lovely garden of peace. It does have a city in the end, but it finishes how it starts almost. And it's a place of peace and harmony. And what does the Bible start with? The Bible starts with man and God together. We see them walking together in the garden. That's where it starts. And what we see at the end is God dwelling with man forever. And as we look at all this, we think, why did God wait all these years? What is it? 4,000 years before he sent Jesus. And why the why here and the now? And I sometimes ponder it. Why the timing of God? I don't know if you ever think these things, but I sometimes do. Why the timing of God? And we don't have all the answers, do we? We know that's how God did it and his ways are just. But what I do know is that God's message in the last, in this period from zero to here, one thing was in the Romans times, they witnessed it, they wrote it as a witness for us. I do know now that more people are alive today on this world than all those years put together. Add all those up, there's more people on. Do you know the message of Jesus? More people know it now than if it had been right there or there. More people are hearing this gospel today than ever. So that in all these years, it's only, there's not many. It could be a few million. But now it's hundreds of millions. And this gospel is reaching people today, every day, more than all those people put together. And so the timing of God, perhaps we don't understand it, but more people are hearing the gospel now than ever. This gospel of Jesus is affecting more in the world than any, from there to the flood, it's more than that. From there to there, it's more than that. From there to there, it's more than that. More people are hearing God's word now at this time than in all the time previous. So God is saving more than ever. And that's all I can think on that one. But he is going to come soon. And we're waiting for that. We know that our Redeemer lives and that one day we will see him. Even though we die, we will see him. Or some people won't die, will they? They'll be raptured up. Going back to, I just finished now. But when Matthew asked me that question, I didn't hardly even think about it. And this might be, gosh, I don't know how many years back it is. Is it 20 years or something? I don't know, is it? Something like that. My response straight away would be, back then, what's the meaning of life? I can't remember the exact words, but it would be something along the line of, well, we're here to know God, to have a relationship with him. That's the purpose of life, isn't it? That's why he made us. So if that's why he made us, that's got to be the purpose. We can add in things if we want, to worship him, to serve him, to spend eternity with him. Meaning of life is to know God. That's it. That's why he made us. He wants a relationship with us. And I thought it seemed to me, it just came out. It's kind of a simple answer, really. But it's all there in the Bible, this living word, that we can find the meaning of life, that we need a redeemer.